morning, church. This week was National Day of Prayer, and actually, for those of you who don't know, Clyde McMillan was our coordinator for that. He has been for a number of years. And I think it was the best National Day of Prayer we've ever had since I've been here, and it's been a number of years. But Clyde, it was just great. Appreciate that effort and the coordination there. And please, I would adjure you to pray for our nation. And also, just for those of you who are wondering, is that Wednesday nights we have a prayer meeting here, and it's time of Bible study followed by prayer meeting. And I would invite you out for that. We just started a study in Galatians this week, so if you'd like to be there for that, it'll go a number of weeks, but we just need more people to come and pray. So if you will, just consider that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise you and we thank you for this time of worship, this time of gathering together as your body. And Father, in these days of beautiful weather and in time of renewal and spring and all of that, we remember most at times like these that you are God in seasons of greatness as well as seasons of death, dying, and difficulty. Father, help us to praise your name, not only when things are poor, but when things are great. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, we faced a difficult time. My brother had developed a drinking problem, which had gone largely unnoticed or secret. And at the point where, as a young teen, his drinking problem became apparent to the family, it was a shattering event, a difficult event. It was much the same that when my father left, sin had sort of punched a hole through the family in which we had to face the reality that everything was completely broken. And that's really what sin does. Sin shatters things. It shatters our lives, it shatters the relationships, it shatters homes. It is difficult. And the question is, how do you go forward? A few months ago, when I put this sermon together and began thinking it through, I had put on the planning center that the title of this would simply be Starting Over. And really, as I've sort of fleshed out this sermon, that's the best title I can come up with. And it wasn't much for Neil to go on as he put together worship for today, but I think he did an admirable job of sort of unifying that, the themes of this. Because here's the truth. At some point, not only with God, but with all the relationships in your life, you're going to be the center. It's a really difficult position to be in. When you become the center, you're the person who's at fault. You're the person who sort of smashed everything to pieces. For about 25% of you, that will be an affair. For 25% of you, that will be substance abuse. For 25% of you, that will be dealing with a child who's in rebellion. It just seems that these numbers sort of stack up after a while, and the odds of you being in one of these families where at some point you're dealing with the sinner. Either you're the sinner or somebody in your family has done some horrendous thing that's sort of blown everything apart. Well, the odds of that are fairly high, I hate to tell you. And for some of you, it's simply going to be that one day your spouse turns to you and says, you know what, I really don't love you. I'm not really sure we should have ever gotten married. That happens. Happens a lot. Well, you as the center, what do? When you're the person who's blown it. Because here's the deal. I may sin against my wife, I may sin against my children, I may sin against you at different points, but I will always sin against God. How do you start over once you've really blown it? When you're the center. Well, most of the time, people run away. That's most of the time. It, much like children, it's really an immature response. When I sin and it becomes apparent to all the people in my life, I just run away. It's what people do. They start over. You know? New husband, new wife, new life, new job, new whatever. I'll just start over. I'll disconnect from this and I'll go start something new. And that's based on a couple of presuppositions. One is, we don't want to deal with the fact that we're the sinner. Second of all, is we don't want everybody else to know or humiliate ourselves before others. Now, I know I have a Facebook account, but I don't really touch Facebook. Don't get me started. I just don't like it. But it's a way of keeping track of what's going on with people and seeing baby pictures, which seems to be most of what I use Facebook for, is to see all these kids that are being born. But I'll bet you dollars to donuts that sometimes people who you know have gone through a horrendously immoral event in their lives are on Facebook talking about how much they're growing. I would just bet you. And they've disconnected from their old life, their old church, their whatever, and they're starting something new, and they just want to talk about how they're gushing about how God's good to them. I'll bet you. That's just what people do. We reinvent ourselves in the midst of sin. But you know what? It's actually not the biblical approach. Today we're going to talk about an incredibly important and practical aspect of the Christian life. That is, when I am the big fat sinner, how do I start over? Where do I go when I'm guilty? Doesn't that sound absolutely practical? Doesn't that sound practical? Because I bet you everybody in here has blown it with the people that are sitting around you. What do you think? In fact, let's just go around the room and we can just talk about, and we'll begin with Tina. What? Last time she sits in that seat. But let's look at it. Exodus 34, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones. What happened to the former ones? Remember? Moses shattered them, really, because the people shattered them. Moses had a bit of a temper problem. We'll talk about that in the future. But remember, all the way back in Exodus 32, that was weeks ago, we talked about this issue of the sin of the golden calf. And here we are, chapter 34, we're still dealing with this thing. I want you to understand, Christian, as much as you may hate that I've been preaching on this section of Scripture for several weeks now, I want you to realize if you're ever the big fat sinner, it's going to hang around longer in your life than you want it to, too. That's just the way it is. Remember that old saying, sin always takes us further than we wanted to go, holds us longer than we wanted to stay, and costs us more than we ever wanted to pay. That's a great way to describe sin. And it takes a long time to get over. Most of you, at the point where you face yourself as a big fat sinner, you want to get over that as quickly as possible. And all the people in your life are sort of dragging around going, I'm not ready to move on yet. We still have things to talk about. No, we don't. I blew it, okay? Let's move on. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to set that agenda. One of the best things you can do when you face the fact that you're the big fat sinner is develop a mindset of what I call humility. You're going to have to wait on the people in your life now. They're going to have to find a way to move on. And so here we are. And God begins the process. And what God is actually doing here is in the moment where Israel has faced their position as the big fat sinner, God takes them back to the beginning. He doesn't allow them to run away. He doesn't allow them to reinvent themselves. He takes them back to the beginning. Folks, that is how you start moving forward. You go back to where things are supposed to be. And you start moving from there. And here we have it. God says, cut two tablets like the ones before. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourselves there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Sinai. And as the Lord commanded him, he took two stone tablets in his hand. Now, what does God mean when he says, nobody on the mountain, not even, I don't even want to see a sheep in front of the mountain. None of them grazing there. There's a story with Elisha that he was dealing with, Elijah rather, when he was dealing with the king's men, and they came up to greet him, and the fire came down from heaven and burned all of those men. Right there, 50 men, up in smoke. And another group came up behind them. And I always remember thinking, I wonder what that second group was thinking. When they come up and they're walking through the wreckage of their buddies. Oh. Well, here's the threat. I don't want to see one foot on the mountain. I don't want to see one sheep, not one measly grazing sheep. Let us not pretend that nothing has happened here. God is slowing God's people down, and he's dealing with sin. And when you're dealing with sin, don't pretend that life's normal. Moses cut out these stone tablets. As you come up, I don't want to see anybody moving. We're going to deal with this in reverence. And what you also see, as well as humility, is God's people adopting an attitude of reverence. Now, this is what is most often considered holy fear, or a holy awareness of my unworthiness and my guilt. Christian, in this day of I hate religion, there's an increasing number of people who want to simply one-dimensionalize their walk with God, that Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my father, my closest confidant. All of those things are true, but our relationship with God is not one-dimensional. God, at the end of the day, is also holy and fearful. And Christian, when you are the big fat sinner, adopt an attitude which is appropriate to that, one of humility and one of reverence. I am not pretending that nothing has happened. I'm going to be dealing with the reality that I am guilty. And so Moses comes up. Now, I want you to pay especially close attention to this next section of Scripture, beginning with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses that is, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means... leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. I want you to pay especially close attention. Moses goes up, and as he's dealing there with God, he's got the two stone tablets in his hands. And all of Israel is down below him, below the mountain, looking up at the cloud, looking up at the fire, looking up at the presence of God, and no one is moving. They know they are guilty. There in that plain, they sit, waiting. Not one sheep moving, not one person going about his business. Wouldn't you hate to be the guy who had to go to the bathroom? Standing there with God on the mountain, and you just don't even want to move. Because you're that guilty. This golden calf thing is still fresh. And as much as you want to move on from your sin and say, okay, I'm guilty, I'm wrong. God, let's just move on. God's keeping you there for a while to deal with the reality of these big fat sinners. And as God's people sit at the bottom of the mountain with bated breath, God comes before Moses and he proclaims two things. And I want you to be very clear about these two things. Notice the first one again. Notice God is speaking here, and in the first person he refers to himself as the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Christian, I want you to underline that passage in your Bible, and I want you to refer back to it. That is a description of who our God is in the positive. Christian, remember before, you may at times sin against your husband or wife. You may sin against your children. You may sin against your co-workers. You may sin against your friends. Sin is between these individual people and you, but it is also always between you and God. And folks, our God is amazing. I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I am slow to anger. I am compassionate. I understand your heart. I understand everything about you. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a thought in your head that you have never uttered to another human being? Raise your hand if you've ever had a thought in your head and you have never uttered it to another human being. Excellent. God knows it. God knows you. And actually, I bet my wife wishes I had thoughts in my head that I had never uttered. She's like, "Can't you shut up?" It just it's there and then it's out, and I'm standing there going, "Oh wait, was that out loud? Why are the children crying?" God would say to you, "I know. I know all that junk inside you. I know it all. And yet, my basic disposition towards you is one of compassion and forgiveness. My relationship, as I've initiated with human beings, is based always on grace." That is the baseline dealing with God Almighty. What that also means, Christian, is He is a safe place to go with your sin. As you deal with your sin in your life, you're going to have to deal with a God whose relationship with you is that way. And that's fantastic. That's the first thing God proclaims. I am a God whose basic disposition is towards being on your side. I'm a place you can go. The second thing is this, "And yet," he says, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." This is also true. Christian, these are not mutually exclusive things. Really, what God is saying here is, you get to pick on what basis I relate to you. If you want to come up under my Godhead, if you want to come up under my authority, if you want to come up under my hegemony in your life, I am a God of graciousness. If you want to sit in your sin, if you want to remain the big fat sinner, I don't forget. Now, isn't that terrifying? If you want to remain in your sin, I don't ignore. And Christian, this is absolutely true. If you want to hang on to your sin, that is your choice. But don't you ever think that somehow you're going to get away with it. It just doesn't work that way. And this is one of those passages that is not a curse on your children. God is not saying, if I punish you, I'm also going to punish your children and your grandchildren. No, what God is saying is, your sin in your life, your decision to keep it there, has consequences. And those consequences, oh, they can be far-reaching and long-lasting. That's absolutely true. You know, I come from a family of brokenness, from generations of brokenness. And you know what? the consequences of my grandparents, my great-grandparents' sin is still being visited out in our home. I grew up in a home of 7 children. 2 of us walk with the Lord. 3 of them emulate my dad. That's who we are. We are working out generationally the consequences of sin that was hung on to. And you know what? I bet you are too. Christian, think about this as you contemplate your sin. Let's say you face the fact that you're a big fat sinner. Let's say you look in the mirror and say, all right, I am debating doing something that is completely outside the will of God and by His prescripted word. I know it's wrong. There's going to be a part of you and a lie from the devil and a lie of your flesh that will say, this only affects me. That is not true. That sin will get visited out on all the people in your life. It destroys stuff. There's no such thing as a secret sin. Sin just has a way of bubbling up, bubbling over, and bubbling all the people in your life. It boils. And years later, you're going to be still dealing with all the fallout of it. When my dad left our home, that was such a simple proposition. And I remember the words, oh, kids, this isn't your fault. You will... Actually, my dad did say it was our fault, but we didn't believe him. He said, nothing will change between you and I. Our relationship is secure. It's going to be okay. No, it's not. And it wasn't. God says, this is your choice. You deal with me as your big, fat, selfish, sinning self, or you deal with me in the judgment and justice as it works out in your life. And that's your choice. I'm this God or this God, and you get to pick how I relate to you. And it's no wonder, based on that, notice verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow low. God says these two things, and Moses makes haste to bow low. What does that mean? Moses made a quick decision. Hey, if you ever hesitate between those two decisions, let me just offer you the possibility that you are profoundly stupid. It's like my brother says, there's no rehab for stupid. If you ever hesitate between, all right, there's this thing that I'm going to do which puts me really at odds with God, and there's this thing that I need to deal with before God, and He will deal with me righteously and truthfully and good. Which do I pick? At the point of hesitation, just think about it. I'm not calling you stupid. I'm saying think about it. Because I want you to understand, at the point where you choose your sin, very often people say to themselves, this will be okay. Much like the time that I was driving through Tennessee and Kimberly was asleep. I didn't ask her. I didn't want to wake her up. Nor did I want to, in profound traffic, check my map. And I took a turn and I thought, oh, this will be all right. And soon I was in Kentucky. Kentucky is not a place you want to be. It just isn't on a lot of levels. But there I was. It'll be okay, we say. And he said, if I have now found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as thine own possession. God, please forgive me. Forgive us. Take us under your wing and hold us close. Let us be your people. That is the attitude of someone who's a big fat sinner who needs to move forward. This is where you start, Christian. when you face the fact that I am the big fat sinner here, this is where you move. God, forgive me. Do not abandon me. Hold me in your midst. Go along with us. Make us your people. And then I want you to notice something, folks. One of the most beautiful, wonderful counseling passages in all of Scripture. God here sits down with Israel and he counsels them in a way that is rich and absolutely life-changing. Verse 10. And then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. He doesn't really make a new covenant. He renews the old one. He goes back to where they were and begins again. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among of any of the nations. And all the people among whom you will live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. And I want you to also understand that, Christian. When you're dealing with God, you're dealing with somebody who's holy, powerful, and amazing. There should be a certain level of fear attached to that, a godly fear, a respect. And he says, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god before the Lord whose name is Jealous. For he is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they will play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Why is God saying this? Why here, as he's renewing his covenant, does he point out to them, look, I have given commandment, you are not to have any other gods. You are not to do anything that is approaching false worship. Get a handle on this. Why is God bringing this up? Because, folks, this is exactly their problem. They have just come off the incident of the golden calf. And God takes a role here of counsel. God, please forgive us. You are forgiven. Let us renew this covenant. Let us start over. And here's the deal. Israel, my love, Israel, my children, I want you to notice a weak spot in your life. The relationship of you to other gods is not one of a good history. I want you to be aware that this is a weak spot in your life. Christian, this is the second step. You begin with this humility. You begin with this place of awareness of God's holiness so that you're dealing with someone dangerous. You humble yourselves. You ask forgiveness. The second thing you do is you listen. And here's the deal. Watch. Where have you failed? When I'm the big fat sinner, what's the nature of my sin? Christian, I want you to understand. Most people, when they face an area of sin in their lives, they change nothing to keep from falling back into it. I don't know why we do this, but we do it. If the computer is an area of sin for you, you need to change your practice with the computer. If relationships are an area of sin for you, you need to change the practice of how you engage in friendship. If this area of anger is a sin for you, it's a problem for you, you need to change the way you interact with people. God here takes Israel, and I can't believe he takes the time and the energy to do it. But he holds them close and he says, look, you have a problem here. Christian, you have a problem with alcohol in your life. This is an area where you fall. You have to change your relationship to alcohol. And you know what? I have struggled through this with people, especially that of substance abuse, where young people have developed a problem with alcohol, and then they say, all right, I've got to change my relationship to alcohol. So they say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to dramatically cut back. Folks, this is an area of sin for you. Don't walk back into that relationship as if nothing has ever happened. You've got to change your relationship. You've got to change how you do this thing. This is remarkable counsel from God. Israel, false gods are a trap for you. False gods are a weak spot for you. I gave you commands and you bypassed them. I told you about this and you went out and did it. You've got to change your relationship to these things and watch out. I'm going to drive these people out. Make no covenant with them. When you engage with people of the world, don't invite them over and invite yourself over when they are in a different relationship with another God. It will just be a weak spot with you. Don't marry off your sons and daughters to them. Watch out. He counsels them. And guess what? Israel ignored the counsel. We know that's exactly what happened. They went into the land and they made covenants with these people. They went into the land and they developed relationships with people of a false religion. They invited their people over and their kids got involved, and pretty soon they were married. And we saw the idolatry seep in and then gush in to Israel. They ignored counsel. Kurtz, this should be an encouragement to you. If God can't get people to listen to Him when He gives them good counsel, what are you to do? Just relax. That's what happens. By the way, an old counseling axiom is most people never change ever. When you're counseling somebody, when you're dealing with somebody who's stuck in a course, most of the time they won't change one iota. It's just people. Don't get all bunched up about it. It's just the way we are. We're that stubborn. And then in verse 18, God says, watch out for this, and then notice, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat the bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from the cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb. The first offspring from donkey, you shall redeem it. You shall break it. If you don't, you shall break its neck. Verse 21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the feast of weeks, that is, the first fruits of wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering, the turning of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for you will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of a sacrifice. And so God reiterates the points of the covenant. Why? As Israel is facing the fact that they are big fat sinners, we understand by connection that He would counsel them and say, look, here's a weak spot in your life. You've got to change your relationship to it. Why then does He bring up the covenant and begin to reiterate it? What does Passover have to do? Well, it's simply this. God is encouraging His people, stay away from these activities and rather fill your time up with these. These things which build into your relationship with me. These things which reiterate your walk with me. These things which remember and remind you of your covenant with me. Do the Passover. Have the sacrifices. Go up and celebrate who your God is. Engage in formal worship. Christian, that's how you move forward. As I deal with God, I've got to deal honestly with who He is. And so God gives us a prescription for dealing with sin. Understand there are two ways I can deal with God, either based in His loving kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, or in His justice and judgment. I have the choice. once I make that choice, and it's an easy choice to make, I've got to reorient myself around where my failure is and change those things. I've got to change my relationship with sin. And then I've got to place things in my life that build up my walk with God. It's absolutely true in all the other relationships in your life as well. If your marriage is broken, watch where the break occurred. Change your relationship to those things which have led to its destruction. And then build into that relationship things which are good. Christian, every time you sin, you are breaking that relationship with God. It cannot be broken because of the cross. Your salvation is always secure. But I want you to understand that the functioning work of that relationship is broken in sin. You got to go back. It's not about forgiving it, forgetting and moving forward. It's not about ignoring. It's not about reinventing. It's not about running away. It's going back to where it began and starting over. It's the only way it works. It's the only way you move forward. It's the only way you reinvent and renew that covenant with God. It's the only way. Our solution is not running. Our solution is not reinventing. Our solution is reclaiming what God has already done. And then just by way of notice, we pick up in verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words in accordance with the words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. That would have required a miracle. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. God's starting over. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were just afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near. He commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, as he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone or glowed. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Remember last week when I told you that God is doing something with Israel? But really the other side of this story is that he's doing something with Moses. Moses is encountering God in a way that nobody else gets to. Moses is changing into a person that God wants him to be. And although the bulk of this story is really about starting over, I want you to realize an extra step. Moses is just dealing with God, and as he does, God's influence on him is pervasive. And the people around Moses get really uncomfortable with that. That seems to be the case. It seems to be true. As you deal and change with and in God, there are going to be changes in your life. Not everybody around you will understand nor appreciate those changes. In fact, some of those changes are going to be difficult for them to be around. You're going to, quote unquote, glow. You're going to become a different person. Your habits will change. Your priorities will change. That's hard for some people to be around. That's okay. Many Christians become disheartened at that. They feel like they're disconnected from the people in their lives, that as they follow the Lord, some people just don't have the appreciation of it. In fact, New Testament hints that marriages between believers and non-believers oftentimes break up over that exact issue. That as someone grows with the Lord, the unbelieving spouse simply does not want to be around anymore. God's evidence is too strong in their lives and they become uncomfortable with it. That's okay. Moses never abandons his walk with God to make the people in his life more comfortable, nor should you. Let's go to prayer.